Howdy, folks. Today, we are going to be talking about 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I want to back up. I want to remind us of some of the context that we are talking about. And I'm not going to read it all, but just to draw your mind, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, we were talking about who will harm you if you do that which is good. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid or neither of their terror, neither be troubled. And we talked about how it is better if it is according to the will of God that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Then we talked about Jesus, how he once suffered for sins. We'll talk about that a little bit here again, the just for the unjust, and how he went and he preached the gospel in Hades and preached it to those going as far back to those who were disobedient in the time that God was long-suffering in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Hey, and by the way, I think I neglected to mention that there's a great important spiritual thought that comes along with the days of Noah. It's about how he was able to see. You know, when you think about it, it's raining for 40 days and for 40 nights and all that that would entail. How was Noah able to have clear vision? Hey, folks, the ark had floodlights. Okay. Back to seriousness. So in the context, we were talking about Jesus preaching to those people going as far back to the days of Noah, the disobedient. And then we talked about the anti-type of baptism. But the greater point of this text is still to focus on the fact that Christ suffered, that he went to Hades. Then, when we were talking about verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, we were talking about how baptism was the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. And then we talked about his ascension. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 just picks up with thinking about what Jesus went through, his death, his burial, and his time in Hades, how he was risen on the third day, and all that he went through. The saints that are being addressed in this letter, they're suffering, like we see throughout the letter in chapter 1, chapter 3. We're going to talk about it, you know, as we go forward. If you remember back in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, Peter tells these saints, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You got to keep this in your mind. I'm gonna try to remember to keep it in your mind as we go forward, because as we jump here into chapter 4, you know, we're going to talk about some different things, and it's easy to somewhat forget the greater context that we're in, the greater context of chapter 3 and the persecution that's being faced. As we get down later in chapter 4, we are going to see verses 12 through 19 that they're being told not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It says, so some strange thing happened to you, and then reminded to rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He tells them, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory of God resteth upon you, and on their part is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Even in times of persecution, while the world is against God, you're for God. You're suffering through persecution to his glory. We're going to talk about, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Well, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, not to be ashamed, to glorify God, you know, then we'll get on to talking about, in connection to persecution, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? If the righteous are scarcely saved, here ought to be a hesitation point for anybody, right? The righteous are barely or hardly saved. Where's the ungodly and sinner going to appear? Then back to the contextual point. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. When we get then into chapter 5, Peter's going to talk about elders, of which he is, those that are among them. And then he's going to talk about submitting to one another. But then he's going to come back to this point as we talk about the anxieties that Christians might have that they can cast upon God, verse 7, about our adversary, the devil, and knowing that Christians are accomplishing or are facing those same afflictions, verses 8 and 9, and then gonna focus on these things as we wrap towards the end, because these Christians that this letter is written to, they're suffering, and it's not going to get better anytime soon. It's not going to improve anytime soon. We're going to talk about 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things being at hand. Now listen, I'm going to prove this to you when we study it. That's not talking about the end of the world. That's talking about what they were facing in the first century and affected Christians that weren't even in the location of Jerusalem, but it did affect saints and the widespread persecution that was connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're going to talk about all of that. So this point that we're going to see today is about mindset, how to get through times where you're suffering for the cause of Christ, because not all of us can have floodlights on the ark, right? Well, Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death, the mindset to face suffering in a manner like unto Christ. The idea is I'm suffering with him, right? Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. It's all about fellowship in his suffering. It's all about participation in suffering for what Christ stands for, who he is as our Lord and Savior, the goodness that he is and represents, the light versus the darkness. Now, as we talk about mindsets, we want to be careful. We don't ever want to get so cocky and arrogant and overly confident that we think having the right mindset is going to be a sure defense. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Mark 14, 38, watch ye and pray lest ye enter temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Or what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, after reminding them of examples in times past of those that were disobedient to God, he said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Our goal in all that we go through, and James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them that love him. The goal is eternal life. But what we suffer in this world, that can make reaching that goal even more and more difficult. For these Christians, what they're suffering in the flesh is far greater than anything I've observed in the time that I've been alive, any Christians facing in any area that I've lived in here in the United States of America. So 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, for as much then, see that ties us back into chapter 3. We don't want to lose the context. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that is suffering in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lust of men, but to the will of God. So again, going backwards, Christ in 1 Peter 3:18 also suffered sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So it's, I've got to keep that in the forefront of my mind. Jesus suffered and died according to the will of God. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So Christ suffered in accordance with the will of God. I need to be running that through my mind. If I'm going to suffer like Jesus suffered, it has to be that which is in accordance with the will of God, which goes into what we have talked about in chapter 3, what we will talk about as we get down to verses 12 through 19 in chapter 4. Don't suffer for doing evil. 1 Peter 3:17. Don't suffer for doing. If you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffer for doing what is right in the sight of God. Otherwise, it is pointless, right? It is pointless. If we're going to endure grief, we ought to do so with a good conscience. We talked about that principle in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, because what glory is there in being buffeted for your faults, even though you might endure if you deserve it? 1 Peter 2:20, if you deserve it, if you deserve to suffer, that doesn't do anything for you. That's not a spiritual mindset. It's not right. So it's, am I suffering in accordance with the will of God? Do I have Jesus' mindset? Jesus, when he was working and living in this world, in John 4:34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In chapter 6 of the book of John, verse 38, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, that's his mindset. So that needs to be our mindset, which is going to keep us from suffering for doing evil, because we're going to constantly be thinking through, as my actions, are my words in accordance with my Father's will? Now, again, that doesn't mean that it's going to make going through trying times easy. No, that's not the point at all. In fact, when we look at what Jesus did and what he went through, even though his mentality was to do that which is in accordance with his Father's will, that didn't make it easy, especially as he was facing that time where he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified for our sins. When we look back to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, 36 to 46, one of the texts that we can look at says, then cometh Jesus with them, his disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And he cometh unto his disciples and find them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is parallel to Mark 14:38 that we looked at earlier. So verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, saying to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So when you look at what Jesus did there, what he was going through, it wasn't easy. So we're not saying arming yourself with the mindset of Jesus is going to make it easy for you to overcome the things that you're going to face in the flesh. And look, Peter is writing this as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, a man moved by the Holy Spirit, but also, folks, as one who has knowledge of what Jesus went through leading up to and thereafter his death on the cross. He's telling them, arm yourselves with Jesus' mindset. This is how you prepare. Have the mindset, if it be the will of God for me to go through these things, I'm going to do it. And you know what? It is the will of God that we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, arming ourselves with that mindset and thinking about Jesus, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. After the 40 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, where, you know, people often think of that as the faith hall of fame, so to speak, where a lot of people are mentioned there that had faith from the Old Testament. Then chapter 12 begins, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, so thinking back to Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Patience there means endurance, running with endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied, and faint in your minds. Look to Jesus. Consider him. Think about what he did so you don't get tired, so you don't quit. Looking to him. Hey, does that mean I need to have the mindset of Jesus? In this way and in others, yes, it does. You know, think about Philippians 2, for example, in verses 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in this particular application, as well in as how we look at others, etc., yes, I need to think like Jesus thought. And again, this isn't beyond even what we've been talking about in the context of the letter that Peter wrote here. Remember back to 1 Peter 2:21, even here unto where you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So this just repeats that thought process. Well, then how do I know how Jesus thought? I should answer itself, right? We should as Christians know this already, but maybe you're not a Bible student. Maybe this is something you haven't studied very much. Maybe you're a babe in Christ. Hopefully, if you don't know this, it's one of those two things. Well, we have the mind of Christ revealed to us. How is that so? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, plenty of whom were in sin, and this letter points that out and is making various corrections. Well, one of the problems that was in Corinth is that they looked at the Apostle Paul and they did not have very much confidence in his ability to speak. So as he talked about in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how he spoke in such a way that their faith was not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, he went on to explain how that is. And this is the answer to our question, verses 6 through 16. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the carnal man, which he's going to get into in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, aren't receiving the things that have been revealed by the Spirit is the point there. Verse 15 and 16. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is judged of no man. Now notice this. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This context shows us that we have the mind of Christ through the things that were taught by the apostles, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. So we look at the words revealed and we see the mind of Christ. And that mindset is carried on and shown by faithful men like Paul, who in 2 Timothy 1:8 said, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Again, it's having fellowship in what the suffering of the Lord is like. and that willingness, that mindset, when you look at how Paul was able to do that in Acts chapter 20, at this particular point, verses 22 through 24, he's meeting with the elders from the congregation in Ephesus. And he says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So you could see Paul has Jesus' mindset. I need to finish. I need to finish. At the near end of his life, where he's writing to the evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, equipping Timothy to go out and continue the work after his leaving this world, he says in verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now, coming back to what we talked about just a few moments ago, what is the goal? What is the goal, right? The end goal. James 1:12 is that crown of life. So verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Jesus, Paul, same mindset. I want to be a finisher. Same mindset, goal-oriented. Same mindset to get there faithfully. We can follow that and overcome the things that this world might throw at us. Or we can choose to be like those people that when the Apostle Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus, he was persecuting. In Acts 26:11, when he's given account of what he did, he said, "I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So there were Christians that blasphemed. Why? Because they were persecuted to that point. Saul knew that, otherwise known as Paul. He understands both sides of this coin, how to get people to cave and how not to cave, right? He caused people to cave through persecution. Then he shows the example unto us of the right mindset to have a finisher's mentality to be able to overcome it. Now listen, with suffering comes another benefit. If you suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. This just makes all kinds of awesome sense when you think about it. Well, first of all, number one, whether it was of the Old Testament or the New, God has demanded that his people cease from sin. The prophet Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16 said, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil." And 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So when we suffer in the flesh, when we are being crucified with him, Paul used that language in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When we are crucified with him and what that entails, it entails leaving sin behind. That language is even used in conversion, right? Romans 6:3-6, "Know ye not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So you're a new person, a new creature. When you look at the contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that contrast ought to be evident in our lives. Upon conversion, we no longer live to the flesh. We now live spiritually. Galatians 5:24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." So suffering, ceasing from sin, putting things to death, look at it both in the sense of the conversion process as well as the continued process thereafter. Well, does that mean cease from sin like it says? You know, there are a lot of people, and we had a podcast on this not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, about churches and preachers that are seeking to destroy you. It's pretty prevalent. A lot of people will say, you can't stop sinning. In fact, there's religions like Calvinistic-based churches, Presbyterians, Baptists, most community churches, and others who share in different forms of Calvinistic-like doctrine, who say you're totally depraved. You can't help but do sin. Now, I haven't met people that will honestly, with integrity, carry that out to its furthest conclusion, which shows that it's not an intellectual conclusion, definitely not a scriptural conclusion. And let me tell you what I mean by that. If these Calvinistic churches that will misappropriate passages in the Bible and take them out of their context, like Isaiah 64, where the children of Israel were sinners and they were called filthy rags, they take that verse and they say, that's everybody. Everybody's a filthy rag. One notorious modern-day Calvinistic preacher, I can't remember his whole name, Bachman, is known for talking about babies being vipers in diapers. If you just search vipers in diapers, you'll come across some video of that lunatic saying that. And the idea is you're totally depraved. And one of the things that I heard him say, and again, you can just search this online, and people like him is, you know, if a baby could walk and talk, that baby would slit your throat because babies are evil to the core, you know. They say that that's the case until God supernaturally changes you and makes you his person with no doing on your part at all. It's insane. If you carry that out to its furthest conclusion, those people would have no problem with child molesters. They would say, hey, you're just doing what God broke you to do. You know, you're a child molester. You're okay. I can use that example today. I'm afraid the day is coming where child molestation is going to be readily accepted in society, and I'm going to have to find some other gross illustration to use. But for now, that still carries some weight. Well, hey, if we're all just terrible, broken people and we can't help but do evil, you'd have no problem with a child molester. That would be the end conclusion of that. Now, I haven't met the person yet that holds to that doctrinal position that would own that. So if you can cease from that act of fornication, because that's what it is, it's unlawful sexual intercourse, it's fornication, then you can cease from the other acts of fornication. Well, does the Bible teach that it's possible for a man to stop from sinning? Hey, check this out. A little bit of a review. John 5, begin at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first at the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, will thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, sir, I have no man, but when the water is troubled, He says, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed? He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is it which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. What's Jesus' commandment there? Sin no more. How about the adulterous woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and they wanted to see if Jesus would stone her, and he didn't. But he authorized them, if there was one without sin, to cast the first stone, or they were convicted of their conscience, and they went away by one by one. So in John 8:10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see something there? Are those just outliers in the Bible? No, they're not outliers in the Bible. Like we talked about, whether it's the old or the new, Isaiah 1:16 or 2 Timothy 2:19, cease from sin is the instruction. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. We just keep going and going and going. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, the commandment is given, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see the point? And again, we talked about this earlier, 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, or here too where you called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's the point in this letter, as well as throughout the New Testament and the Old. God does not want his people to sin. When you sin, you're transgressing the law, 1 John 3:4, whatever sin that is, you're a sinner. You're walking contrary to the will of God. You're not arming yourself with the mind of Christ. You're not arming yourself with the mind of, I will do my Father's will. You are arming yourself with carnality, with the ways of the world. So putting that together, when you suffer, when you are going through difficulty, when you are facing persecution, you're invested. When you have the mind of Christ coupled with suffering, you not only oppose sin and seek to do the Father's will, but you have invested yourself in righteousness. You're not going to so easily give that up. You've gone this far. What's the point in giving up now? So that we look at this text, how it continues, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Again, Peter is saying things that he's already taught. So I'm not going to spend an enormous amount of time here. Because back in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We talked about this. So instead of caving in to the flesh, you live to the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. He that died for all, that they which should live, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I belong to Jesus. I'm going to do his will, which is the Father's will. I am not my own anymore. We understand the end goal is to get to heaven. Well, who gets to heaven? Those that do the will of the Father. Remember Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus taught, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works. And while I profess in them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What is it? What is it? It's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's who's going to be saved. Whatever argument you think you're going to make in the judgment day is not going to suffice. Have you done the will of the Father? Yes or no? In 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passed away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So are you going to have eternal life or eternal damnation? It comes down to this simple point. Are you walking according to the ways of the world or to the ways of God? Which one? You can be like Demas, where Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans of Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Demas, at one point, was a faithful Christian. When Paul wrote the saints in Colossae, he said, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. When he wrote Philemon, he said, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. They were saluting Philemon. They were sending greetings. So he was once a faithful brother, a companion of the Apostle Paul. What took him away? He loved the world. Well, the love of the world is not of the Father. If you love the world, you are not headed in the right direction. You're headed the wrong way. Well, if you've got the mind of Christ, you don't love the world. You see the world as evil. And by the way, the world doesn't love you either. You see the world as evil. You know, it's not that difficult having that mindset, right? When Jesus was talking to his brothers, he said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Jesus and the world are not one and the same. They're opposites. That's why we see what we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So if I've got the mind of Christ, if I'm suffering, living in this present evil world, that's going to equip me for faithfulness. I have no reason to walk away. There is no wisdom in walking away. I'm invested. Coming back to, but to the will of God, coming back to Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I'm seeking the will of my Father rather than my own will, I can of myself do nothing. It's that simple. I'm going to do what's pleasing to Him. Like we talked about in 1 Peter 3:12, our relationship with Him comes down to our obedience. And if I recall correctly, when we looked at 1 Peter 3:12, I brought up what the blind man said in John 9:31. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth. If I want a relationship with God now and for all eternity, I need to live my life not to the lust of the flesh of men, but to the will of God. And then it's real simple. How do we know the mind of Christ, that we can live like Christ through the Scriptures? How do we know the will of God? And to the saints in Thessalonica, I want to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 7. Where it says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanliness, but unto holiness. So we are expected to be holy. We know the commandments that are given to us that have been written. That is how we walk and please God. We hold our bodies in honor unto God, not serving the lust thereof, but the will of our Father. Ladies and gentlemen, or brothers and sisters in Christ, whosoever of you are out there listening, if you arm yourself with Jesus' mindset, you suffer from righteousness, you are going to cease from sin. That's what Peter is equipping these brethren with in this statement that we are talking about today. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 is a sentence telling them how to overcome the suffering that they're currently abiding in and that which is going to come, that we're going to be talking about in verse 7, that we're going to be talking about verses 12 through 19, that we're going to be talking about in chapter 5. More is to come upon these brethren. Get your mind where it needs to be ready to endure. The goal is to keep these brethren faithful. But you know, one of the things that existed then that exists now and has pull on those that are in Christ is the pull of those that know us in the flesh, currently and in the past, who might look at our conversion to Christ and may consider us to be strange or weird now. Well, that's a pull. Maybe they're not persecuting us. Maybe they're not beating us, but in the physical sense, but in the mental sense. Persecution exists in the mental sense where people might say things about you, where they might speak evil of you or slanderously of you. So that's what we're going to talk about next week, if all goes according to plan. We're going to talk about 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6. For the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So we're going to put all those things into application next week. This is something that we face as Christians today that they faced in the first century. Though the physical they went through, again, I haven't seen that physically in the realm of people that I'm around, but the mental certainly. The mental, this, where those that knew us in the past look at us now and they're looking at us like, what happened to you? What's changed in you? Da, 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 da. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how they're going to be judged and how the gospel was preached, where we're actually going to come back to the point that was made in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we were talking about in verse 19, how Jesus went to and preached to those spirits in prison. We'll be bringing that point up in verse 6, but as it relates to these individuals and the overall context. So that's what I've got for you today. I hope that this lesson has been thought productive and that you are looking at yourself and thinking about how you can equip yourself with what the inspired Apostle Peter just said to be able to be faithful and be ready for the coming of our Lord at any point in time. If all goes according to plan, I'll be back on Tuesday with another podcast. I thank you so much for listening. Until then, I say goodbye.